invitation.
The theme for the sermon this morning is a leading Savior. A leading Savior. Leading to salvation. A leading Savior. Three thoughts. First, Jesus knows all things. Jesus knows all things. Second, Jesus brings to knowledge of ourselves. In other words, sin and guilt. Jesus brings to knowledge of ourselves. And the third thought, Jesus brings to knowledge of himself. So a leading Savior leading to salvation. Three points of attention. Jesus knows all things. Jesus brings to the knowledge of ourselves. Jesus brings to the knowledge of himself. Because in that knowledge, that two-sided knowledge, is salvation. And both of them we need. That knowledge of ourselves and that knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is the perfect Savior because he knows our hearts. Well, first thought. A leading Savior, Jesus knows all things. That's a beautiful text, isn't it? In Romans 8, verse 28. I think I quoted it last week. It's a precious text. And we know that all things work together for the good. To them that love God, and to them who are called, these are the same, to his purpose. All things work together for the good. Well, that whole story, that encounter between Jesus Christ and that Samaritan woman is a perfect example of what we hear in Romans 8, verse 28, that all things will work together for the good for them who are called according to his purpose. And that woman there, that Samaritan woman, no mistake about that. That sinful woman is called according to God's purpose. And therefore all things work together for the good in her life. How beautifully we see this in John 4. Just a short summary. First of all, what a remarkable confluence of events in John 4. Truly remarkable. You see God's providence at work. If you want to know what providence is, well, read John 4. First of all, we read verse 4. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Providence. All things must work together for the good. So Jesus must go through Samaria. And it's no obvious route, but he took that route. Then he arrives at Jacob's well in Sychar at the sixth hour, noontime, 12 o'clock. Then his disciples leave to buy some food, so they leave Jesus alone. And then exactly at that time, when Jesus is sitting at that well in Sychar, alone, at noontime, comes that Samaritan woman. And she came there at that time, not to meet others. And then she meets the great other, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. What a remarkable confluence of events. What a remarkable providence of God. And then that remarkable, truly remarkable conversation with develops. Jesus, by the way, he is the living water himself. And he asked this Samaritan woman, give me some water.
And he is the living water. Give me some water.
And then that Samaritan woman, she responds in amazement, of course. Because why should this unknown Jewish man, who clearly was a rabbi, she could see that, ask her, an unknown woman and a Samaritan woman, and they were alone, right? Nobody was there around them, for water. It was so unsettling for her. And then, of course, her response provides Jesus. You see his providence in it? With an opportunity to open her heart and to bring the gospel news. He points out who he is and what his mission is. Oh, still a little bit implicitly, still a little bit vague, but for a good listener, it's clear. And he points out that he is the great gift of God, and that he is the one who brings living water. In other words, he is the one who brings forgiveness of sins and who brings everlasting life. Oh, it's all implicit. But it is there. And then that Samaritan woman, she responds dismissively. She pushes that message away. It comes too close. She's carnal-minded. And Jesus dealing with her, and Jesus' words to her, they are troubling, and she mockingly pushes him away. But Jesus presses on. This woman needs to be saved, and he presses on. And he leads her from her carnal thinking to spiritual thinking. And he points out that that living water that he gives freely away will give eternal life. What a message. And then this opens up a little bit the heart of that woman. And she says, give me that water. Oh, well, it's still carnally minded. But there is at least this cry, give me that water. The walls around her heart show cracks. Her rejecting behavior fades away. And her knowing and her judging turns into not knowing and not having and asking. Isn't this remarkable? Remarkable. All things work together for the good of them who are called according to his purpose. This is indeed God's providence. What is, by the way, God's providence? There are many definitions of that. I'll give you just one. There are probably better, but I give you my definition. God's providence is God's wise and purposeful, omnipotent governing of all things and all creatures. Wow. It is God's wise. He is wise. And all purposeful, omnipotent, almighty, governing of all things and all creatures. Before we move on, just a small question. Is it a comfort for you to know that all things work together for the good? Whatever happens in your life, when you see your shortcomings and your sins and you're wrestling with it, when you're dealing with diseases and sicknesses, and sometimes they seem incurable, whatever afflictions there are in life and questions and tribulations, that you know
all things will work together for the good. That God leads your life according to his providence. What a comfort is it when you know Jesus Christ and you put your life, your fate, in his hands. Well, there is another remarkable thing in this conversation. It is not only that, what I emphasized a little bit, that Jesus leads all things, that he is in control of all things. No, it is also remarkable, and that's part of providence, it is remarkable that he knows everything. Because God's providence has indeed two sides. One side of God's providence is that he is in perfect control. He executes his decisions with omnipotent power. He is the Almighty One. He is in control of all things and all creatures. But the other side is that he is wise. That he acts purposeful. Why? Because he knows all things. These are the two sides of God's providence. And we see both sides working here in John 4. Well, that he knows everything is especially evident in our text words for this morning, John 4, verse 16 through 19. Let's just read them. Verse 16 through 19. Jesus said unto the Samaritan woman, "Go, call thy husband." Actually, it says, I'll come back on that in Greek, "man." "Go, call thy man, and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no man." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband or man. For thou hast had five husbands or men, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet, because he knoweth what is in the depth of her heart, hidden there." He knows it exactly. Jesus was completely unknown with its Samaritan woman from human perspective. Completely unknown with the city of Sychar. And yet he knew everything hidden there in the dark of her heart. He knew her complete history and background. Well, it all started actually in verse 15. Because she cried out, "Sir, give me this water." You see, her heart is opening. "Give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." The walls around her heart are tumbling down with great noise. But yet she is still carnally minded, because she says, at one hand, "Give me this water," and at the other hand, "that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." She's still carnally minded. But after Jesus sees and feels this opening in her heart, he presses on and on and on. He knows, now I need to press on, because there are still obstacles in her life. So he says, call thy husband and come hither. He wants these obstacles in her life to be removed. What obstacles? Where there are hidden sins? There are still so many sins in her heart, in her life, unconfessed, and they are standing in between her and God. She needs to come to acknowledge and to confess her sins. And he does so by asking, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." Oh, it seems for us to be a deviation from the conversation, but it isn't at all. Jesus, again, he acts all wise and purposeful, right?
the definition of providence. And he knows what is hidden in our heart. And therefore he asks this particular question. And then an answer. I have no husband. Oh, Jesus touches here upon a sensitive issue in our life. And this seemingly innocent question, go call your husband, opens her heart even further. That question is like an arrow striking deep in her heart, penetrating her heart and dividing and opening it. And her answer, although factual, isn't complete. She hides many things. She is hiding her sins. And sins need to be uncovered in her life. Oh, it's so important. And Jesus, knowing all things, responds verse 17 and 18. Thou hast well said, I have no husband. That's true. But not complete, so Jesus continues. For thou hast, and imagine you being that Samaritan woman, standing before that stranger, and he tells you exactly what you did. And he opens your heart and shows you your sins. That's shocking. How can that stranger know? And he says, thou hast had 5 husbands, men. And he whom thou hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Jesus proves here that he knows all things. That he indeed has supernatural power. That he is God. He has told her before, because he told her already, I am the gift of God. I give the living water. Whoever drinks that living water will be a fountain springing up unto eternal life. In other words, he receives eternal life. In other words, in me, I am the one who can forgive thy sins and give you eternal life. That was hidden in his words. In other words, I am God. For a good listener, I am God. And now he proves it. By opening her heart. Oh, Jesus knows indeed all things. Are we aware of that? Young people, parents, adults, whoever we are. That Jesus indeed knows all things. That can be unsettling for us. Or comforting. Can go either way. John emphasized it in his gospel again and again. He drives home the point that Jesus knows all things. When you read the gospel of John, you feel that this truth really touched John. I'll give you a few examples. John 2, verse 23. We read there that many believed in Jesus because of the miracles he did. And then we read, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Where are you? He knows you. He knows me. He knows all men. Again, in his conversation and in his discourse with Nicodemus, John 3, verse 11, verily, verily, amen, amen, Nicodemus, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. Jesus knows all things. He knows the truth. You can't hide anything from him. I can't hide anything from him. He knows all things. John 6, verse 11. Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured.
Jesus, knowing himself that that member of Providence Church and that elder and that deacon and that pastor sinned and murmured and is weak, he knows all things. John 6, verse 64. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and would betray him. He knows. I think he knows the depth of our heart. What a comfort is you if when you believe in Jesus Christ, that you know he is your Savior. What a comfort it is that he knows all things in your life. That's such a great comfort. That you know that all things, please pay attention, all things, even your weaknesses and your sins, all things, please, will work together for the good. Because Jesus turns your failings into lessons learned and impossibilities to purify you and to sanctify you and to bring, to give you a stronger faith that you will live more hungry and thirsty for the Lord. Again, God's providence, God's wise and purposeful, almighty governing of all things and all creatures. Remarkable, isn't it? What a comfort is it when you know Jesus Christ. Just one example from the Bible. Simon Peter. We all know Simon Peter, right? You know how he denied the Lord 3 times. And I wonder, how often did I deny the Lord? Do you wonder how often you deny the Lord? And the Lord seeks him out. All things will work together for the good. He seeks him out. He restores him to his ministry. In spite of these 3 denials. And then we hear him ask. John 21. Simon. And fill in your name. Son of Jonah. Because you left me. Do you love me? Do you love me? In the end, it's all about that question. In the end, it's not about your sins. Not about your shortcomings. But it's about this question. Do you love Jesus Christ? And then Simon Peter, it's such a comfort for him that Jesus knows all things. And he says, thou knowest that I love thee. In other words, Lord, you know that I denied you, that I sinned, that I fall short, but you know my heart. You know my heart. Remarkable. What a comfort. God's providence. That he knows all things. Let's move on to the second thought. Jesus brings to knowledge of ourselves. So the first lesson this morning was Jesus knows all things. And that's a comfort for every believer. The second thing, what we see here in this story, in particular verses 16 through 90, is that Jesus brings to our knowledge of ourselves. Why is the Lord so persistent in his conversation? He has clearly his own agenda. And he presses on and he presses on. And he follows his own agenda. Why? Because this woman is like us. So carnally minded. There are so many obstacles. Sins in her life. Wrong customs and habits. And he needs to be uncovered. And that's why he is persistent. And secondly, he is persistent because that woman, like all of us, need the vivifying word, the life-bringing word of Jesus Christ.
We need a knowledge about him. We can't without. We need a knowledge of ourselves. And we need a knowledge of him. You probably know the famous opening sentence of John Calvin's Institution for the Christian Religion. I think you know them, right? I read them out for you. They are famous. Almost all the wisdom we possess, that is, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Famous opening sentence of John Calvin's Institution for the Christian Religion. And how true it is. And we see it depicted before our eyes here in John 4. How the Lord unveils what is hidden in the heart of that woman, her sins and her guilt. And that he unveils who he is and what his mission is. And both things work together for the good, for the salvation of this sinful lady. The life of a believer starts there. From the very beginning, the Lord begins his work in our life. We get to know ourselves and the Lord. And that knowledge will increase our whole life. It takes a lifelong, that school of faith is a lifelong school. And we just learn these two things. More of ourselves. More of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the first thing is that Jesus uncovers her heart. He brings her to self-knowledge. Self-knowledge is all about sin and misery. Is that what must be said about ourselves? Is that all? Yes, it is. That we are a sinner. We are a sinner. We are, Ephesians 2, you know that famous text. Dead in sins and trespasses. In other words, alive, but in sin and trespasses. And therefore dead before God. That's our existence. What is our existence? Ezekiel 33, that we have a heart of stone. Why is our heart compared to a stone? Because a stone is cold and unsensitive to anything that happens to that stone. You can push it away, you can throw it, you can touch it, you can speak to it, but that stone will be a stone, cold. That's our heart. It's a terrible picture. Although we think that we are very much alive, we aren't. What needs to be uncovered, what marks our existence, that we transgress all God's commandments. What marks our existence, that we are totally depraved. That all our faculties are defiled, tainted with sin. I once heard a lecture of a mission worker, she came from Northern Korea. She fled Northern Korea through China. And she worked among Korean people. And she had a very simple method of evangelism. Very simple method. You know what she did always? With everyone she met, she opened her Bible. It took her, she told us, a week. Please pay attention. with everybody she met, and who was willing to spend that week, of course, she spent a week on what? Reading the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Why did she do so? She said, after having read and spent so much time on the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you really know that your situation is hopeless, without hope, that we are indeed sinners. Let me show you, in short, we don't have a week, right? I just have a couple of minutes now, but just short. God created heaven and earth. Children, how did he create heaven and earth? You read again and again, it was good. Good. Very good. That's where it starts. And then you read, and that's the precious gift of God, that there was a tree in the midst of the garden. The tree is called the tree of good and evil. You know that that tree is a precious gift? Can you explain for me why it is a precious gift? Because that tree functioned as a warning light. That flashing light, constantly flashing, it was a reminder that God is the one who determines what is good and evil. And not Adam and Eve, not us. It was a precious gift of God that we would seek him and follow him and obey him and love him. Because he knows for us, far better than we know, what is good and evil. So everything was good, 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 very good. There was that tree as a precious warning light. In other words, that tree said, love me, love me, love me. Because, look around you, I love you. And then, on the urging and the instigation of the devil, Adam and Eve, and we with them, decided to determine for ourselves what is good and evil. In other words, God, thank you for your good creation. Thank you for that warning light. But I have enough of it. Now I will decide on my own. I'm an adult one. What is good and evil. And the results are devastating. We lost eternal life. We were driven out of paradise. We became totally depraved. We live in the midst of misery. One of the first things you read is that Cain took the precious life of his brother, Abel. Can you imagine? That's hidden. How many times are we angry, even with our siblings or parents or spouse? Being angry is the same thing as taking one's life. We heard a little bit later Lamech boasting, I have slain a man and a young man to my herd. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. We read again and again later in the first chapters of Genesis, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. A never-ending refrain. Because they sinned, and therefore they died. That's us. Genesis 6 verse 5. Only a couple of chapters after the creation, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And remember, creation was good. Very good. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. Can it be worse? Genesis 6 verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. Was it better after the flood? No. Noah He found grace, mercy in God's eyes, right? What do we read about him after the flood? He drank of the wine and he was drunken. Where did it lead to? Cain and his son saw it, told it his brothers, and was cursed because of that. Genesis 11. After the flood, we hear the people saying, go, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. They didn't learn anything. We decide what's good and evil. We are God. Was it better after God chose Abram and the people of Israel, Abram's descendants, to his people? No, because it ended in exile. Was it better when God visited his people with his dearly, only beloved son, Jesus Christ? No, because they cried out, crucified him, and they nailed him at the cross. Was it better afterwards? Read at home Romans 1 and Romans 2. Nothing has changed. Read the book of Revelation. Nothing has been changed. That's us. Oh, I know we understand the language. But did it change your heart, this message? That God created us so good that we made such a mess out of it. That we are indeed totally depraved. And please, don't make any mistake. Dear congregants, don't make any mistake. Without that knowledge, and again, not here, here. Knowledge you live in. Knowledge that is a living truth for you. Without that knowledge, there is no salvation. Saved from what? You're saved from sin and guilt. And the more we understand of our sin and guilt, the more we appreciate the salvation in Jesus Christ. And the more the fruits will be found in our life. Because we are really going to live in thankfulness and gratefulness. So what God does here in John 4 is to bring to light what is in the darkness, what is covered there. What is hidden must be uncovered and revealed. So there will be repentance and a turn to God. You know, dear congregation, if you do not come to the knowledge, and again, knowledge is knowledge you live in. It is experience. It is not only your mind, it's also your heart. It is experience. If we don't have that knowledge of sin, you will remain, whatever you try, how often you sit here, how often you pray, if you don't come to that knowledge, that experience, oh Lord, I'm a sinner, you will remain in the bondage of sin. You will be never set free. Never. Never. Because once you understand your total depravity, you understand the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where a change of your life begins. I read a small paragraph in a commentary. I didn't invent it. I read it in a commentary. But it's about our sins. Young people, children, just listen. Suppose you commit 3 sins a day. Do you agree with me that 3 sins a day is almost nothing, right? When I look to myself, I think I know the Lord. I sin far more than 3 sins a day. But let's suppose, 3 sins a day. How many sins are there every year? Over 1,000. Suppose you grow, you become 75 years old. How many sins are there in the whole life? 75,000. Imagine tomorrow you get a letter in your mailbox that you have to appear before the judge of Grand Rapids here or Kent County or whatever because you committed 75,000 violations against the law. what will happen? The most severe penalty. That's clear, right? Do I have to explain this? We will all meet God. He's our judge. He opened the books. And we'll hear far more than 75,000 sins. And what can that judge of heaven and earth say? Nothing else than go out in the outer darkness. You never listened to me. You kept sinning. Why? I gave you all the good. I gave you my son. I gave you so many warnings. And you just kept sinning. Go out. That's our life. That's the terrible thing about sin. Sin brings us under God's wrath and judgment. It separates us from God, His blessing, peace in life. It causes misery in our life. Spiritual healing and revival starts here in knowing and understanding our misery. And this is why the Lord presses on and presses on here in chapter 4 of John 4 with the Samaritan woman. And that's why he mentions these particular sins. Oh, he spoke about the sins in general, right? I told you about it. He pointed her to that living water, streaming water. That's a picture of water of purification in the Pentateuch, the Torah. In other words, he pointed out sin in general. But now later on in 16 and 19, he says, I know you live with a man who is not your man. In other words, you are an adulterer. And you had already 5 men before. We are not sure if that word is husband or man. But whatever is the case, at this moment, she lives in sin. She lives with a man who is not her man. She's an adulterer. God speaks with his prophetic word to open her heart. How great is the gift of God, really, that we may hear the word of God. And that he reveals what is hidden in our heart. That your conscience begins to speak and convict you of sins. That's a great gift of God. Well, before we move on to the third thought, short. But that's more important even, right? The knowledge of Jesus Christ. We'll sing a Psalter 144. Psalter 144, and we'll sing the first 4 stanzas. Psalm 51, Psalter 144, the first 4 stanzas. A coin has two sides, isn't it? That's precisely the case with the preaching of God's word. When Jesus speaks, he speaks about two things. He first of all addresses our problem, our sins. And that needs to be addressed. But at the very same time, please note my words, at the same time, he brings the gospel. It is like they are interwoven in his words. He doesn't separate them. He preaches our total depravity, and at the same time, he preaches who he is and what his mission is. He doesn't bring to desperation. No. He uncovers sins to lead us to himself. That knowledge of sin is the means to lead to salvation and to Jesus Christ. Therefore, he always speaks with two words. It started again, but that verse is important. It started already earlier, right? His very first words to that Samaritan woman after his question to give some water. Then he says, if thou knowest the gift of God, that's himself. Who it is that said unto thee, give me to drink? He's the Son of God. Thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water, forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. Already in this very first response, he speaks with two words. He addresses her sins and her need, and he points her to Jesus Christ, to himself. He wants to bring her, this as his heart, to that knowledge of him, that she will build her life from henceforward on him. And he does the same in verse 16 through 19. It's all the same. Oh, who is Jesus Christ? He is God's gift. What a gift. He is the living water. Oh, if you drink that living water, or you could take the picture of a shower, right? You stand under that stream of living water, you are cleansed inwardly of all your sins. All these 75,000 plus sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And even more, right? If you abide in him, you even receive his righteousness and his holiness and his life. What an exchange. He is the savior of the world. World sinners. He is the Lamb of God for the sin of the world. He is the way to heaven. He is the truth. Outside him is the lie. He is the truth. He is the door to God's kingdom. He's the good shepherd. That's why we have sung Psalm 23. Please be aware. Don't make it to a system. Please. What do I mean? First, your knowledge of sin. And then Jesus Christ. Because you are going to wrestle with this question. Do I know my sin enough, enough, enough? There is, of course, a logical connection, right? You can't need a Savior without knowing your sin. But when the Lord preaches, just read at home again his conversation with Nicodemus. He brings at one and the same time that knowledge about Nicodemus, ourselves, and the knowledge about him. The same in John 4. You see the same over and over. In Old Testament and New Testament, interwoven. I know many of God's children first get to know their sins. But don't make a system out of it, please. Meyer Reed. Do you know Wilhelmus Abrakel? Maybe you pronounce it different in English. I don't know. Wilhelmus Abrakel. I think you trust him. I hope so. I trust him. I think he's far more equipped than this pastor, really. Well, he writes, just a quote, in The Reasonable Service of the Christian, second book, chapter of regeneration. Okay, I read it for you. We must consider the manner in which regeneration occurs, which varies greatly. Some are converted by way of great terror and consternation, caused by being confronted with the law, death, and condemnation, such as was the case on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, right? Or with the jailer, Acts 16. Some are converted in a very evangelical manner. The salvation and the fullness of the mediator, Jesus Christ, overwhelm the soul. And the sweetness of the benefits of the gospel so fills their souls that they have no time to think upon their sins with terror. They are, as it were, swallowed up by the gospel. And as Zacchaeus, they receive Jesus with joy. Luke 19. How pastoral these words are. We all get to know two things in our life as a Christian, true believer, our sins, and you get to know them more and more. And I can promise you that's not easy. That's not easy. But you also get to know Jesus Christ more and more. Oh, and that's so sweet, so sweet. And these two go together. Don't make a system out of it, but they go hand in hand. Oh, really? Two hands, indeed, because they fold your hands and they make you pray, Lord, I'm a sinner. Here I am. Here I am. How sweet the sound of the gospel is, you may hear, Sunday after Sunday, these two words. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings. That's the gospel. For Paul, preaching was... Listen, Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's preaching. It is the power of God unto salvation. Right? And therefore sin must be preached. To everyone that believes, the Jew first, also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, every preaching uncovers our sins. I hope your sin is uncovered this morning and before. And it will be uncovered tomorrow and the day after tomorrow. But I hope and pray that your eyes are opened and disclosed and that you see Jesus Christ as the precious gift of God. Romans 1. Please, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Did you obey the gospel? Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? 2 Corinthians, please. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Now. You have heard your sin uncovered. You've heard about God's judgment. You have heard of that full salvation in Christ. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now, don't wait, is the day of salvation. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for the wonderful gift of thy word, of the preaching of thy word, that two-edged sword. Thy word opens our heart, and that's so unsettling and uneasy. It disrupts our life. Lord, who are we, sinners? But on the other hand, Lord, in spite of all these sins, thou gavest thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of the world, as the full Savior of the world. Lord, we ask Thee to work mightily among us as a congregation, but also in the neighborhood here, around the church, in our personal lives, in the lives of our beloved ones, that we may come to that two-sided knowledge. That two-sided knowledge which was brought by our Son Jesus Christ Himself, toward Nicodemus, toward that Samaritan woman, toward everyone who heard it. Lord, we thank Thee. We ask forgiveness of our sins and shortcomings. We ask Thee that Thou will bring us back again later on tonight to listen again for the second time to Thy word. Hear our prayer and receive our thanks. In the name of Thy beloved Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Let's sing Psalter 232. 232. That's Psalm 85, and we'll sing the first two stanzas. Psalm 85, the first two stanzas of Psalter 232. Lift up your hearts to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.